This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
A reason for the hope. That's what we've been talking about. We as Christians are called upon by God to apologize for our faith, to give a reason for the hope that is in us to any man who asks us. And we're to do that with gentleness and with respect, setting apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. I really hope that as a result of our time together this weekend, that passage has come to life for you, and maybe you understand it somewhat better with greater detail. I hope, above all, that you're more committed to obeying what it says, feeling the courage that God will give you and the confidence that you can offer a defense of your Christian faith, that in fact, those who do not follow the teaching of God's word are the ones who are in the dark intellectually. They are the ones who are made foolish by God. In our first session, we talked about having good reason for being Christians, apologizing for the faith, not letting things reduce to personal factors, a matter of our desires or how we emotionally feel about things, and not letting the unbeliever think that it's a matter of just personal factors and desires, but it's a matter of proof, a matter of argumentation. We aren't resting on just a subjective desire that it be so. We're not claiming that it's true for me, but maybe not true for you. We're not saying you take a little bit from all the religions and outlooks on life that you want. We're saying that Jesus is the one and only way and that Jesus is the truth, and we can prove it. To say that we engage in argumentation doesn't mean we have to be contentious. Hopefully God will sanctify us and give us courtesy and give us respect for those with whom we are arguing. We want to show them that the charity and the grace of God has filled our hearts and that we can have the humility to speak to them respectfully, even let them interrupt us, even let them have the last word, because when all is said and done, God is going to have the last word, whether they like it or not. We are offering not to persuade other people. We hope that is accomplished, but we know that that's in the sovereign hands of God. It's the Holy Spirit that changes hearts. What God calls us to do for His glory and for the good of those with whom we speak is to offer the proof of the truth that is in Jesus. And there are plenty of good reasons for believing, as we've already said. But then this morning we found out that for all of those good reasons, for all the abundance of evidence for the truthfulness and credibility of the Bible, the facts don't speak for themselves. You can have people who are right in the presence of the evidence, who are directly observing it and still not draw the right conclusions. If somebody wants to believe that he's dead, he's going to do so even though you've given him evidence to the contrary. And the Bible tells us that unbelievers are dead. And this is the terrible thing, and they love their deadness. Unbelievers have hard, cold hearts. The evidence is all around them and within them and in the facts of history and on the pages of Scripture. The evidence is all around them, but they don't wish to submit to that. The facts don't speak for themselves because all facts are seen in a context. The beliefs that we hold, as I told you in our last session, are like webs, not like marbles, but like webs. Everything's connected to everything else. And some beliefs are more basic, more central than other beliefs. And those most basic beliefs form what I've called a worldview, a way of looking at life, a way of looking at the world. Our ultimate commitments about what is real and how we know what we know and how we should conduct ourselves and live our lives. Those basic convictions which comport with each other, which network with each other, they will determine how the evidence is accepted and how the evidence is interpreted. And so, essentially, in apologetics, we have worldviews that are coming into collision with each other. But now I have to warn you, for all of this, I hope, good instruction and helpful instruction, you mustn't think that when you talk to the unbeliever is going to say that's so. You know that this is true because God has told you in His Word. It's as though God has given us, the back of the book answer to the problem already. We know that our audience has hard hearts, blinded eyes, that their thinking is foolish. They say that if the facts would support Christianity, they'd be willing to go with the facts. But you know better than that. You know that the facts do support Christianity. There's abundant evidence, and yet they are not going with the facts. And so you need to be aware that there is a struggle that's behind the scenes, or if you will, behind the surface of our conversation. Maybe I should say below the surface of our conversation. We may be talking about what the Bible has to say, what the facts of history are, and so forth. We may be talking about how we should live our lives, but everything that we talk about with the unbeliever is informed and is controlled underneath by that philosophy of life, that worldview that is held by the unbeliever and by the believer. And the Bible says they're in utter conflict with each other. How then are we going to be able to be effective in defending the faith if no matter what we say, the unbeliever is going to take his or her worldview and interpret it differently or find it unpersuasive? How can there be any hope for apologetics? Well, there is great hope for effective apologetics if we follow out what else the Bible has to teach us about the encounter between a believer and an unbeliever. And for that, please turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'd like to begin reading at the 18th verse. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." That's what we've already learned. The word of the cross is evaluated differently depending upon your worldview, the way you approach the facts. Let me give you another word that'll help us in our conversation about these matters. The word presupposition. A presupposition is a basic belief. It is what goes before all of our opinions and our reasoning. All of our suppositions have presuppositions, if I can put it that way. All of our beliefs have more basic beliefs. And the worldview that a person has is also, if you will, the ultimate presuppositions that a person has. And Paul says that because of the different presuppositions that people have, the word of the cross is to one foolish, those who perish see the word of the cross as foolish, but those who are saved see the word of the cross as the very power of God. Completely different evaluations. Is it because the facts are different? No. It's because the presuppositions are different, right? All right. "The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to nothing." You may be sitting there wondering, well, Dr. Bonson, if all the evidence is evaluated in light of a person's presuppositions, and if the presuppositions of the unbeliever are in conflict with the presuppositions of the believer, we have different worldviews by which we approach the evidence, then how can we ever effectively argue with an unbeliever? Because everything the unbeliever says, we're going to put in our context of thought, and everything we say, the unbeliever is going to put in his context of thought, and we'll never be able to get to each other. How can the underlying worldviews ever be resolved? Because it seems like every time you appeal to evidence for your worldview, the other worldview says, well, it's not evidence in the way you think it is. It's not interpreted properly. You see the resurrection of Jesus Christ as evidence that he's the very Son of God and the judge that you'll answer to one day. The unbelieving world says if Jesus rose from the dead, there's some strange things that happen in the natural world. We have to understand how that happened. So how could we ever argue the worldviews? How could we ever get to the basic presuppositions and decide which one should be affirmed and which one should be rejected? And Paul tells us the answer. God says he will destroy the wisdom of the wise. In verse 20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Paul tells us that we can deal with the underlying foolishness of unbelief. We can deal with that philosophy of life or that worldview that informs the unbeliever and makes for the unbeliever the word of the cross, foolishness. Paul says, though they have one set of presuppositions, we have another. We have a completely different evaluation of Jesus and the word of his cross. Nevertheless, God makes foolish the wisdom of this world. Though this world claims to be so smart, so know-it-all, if you will, to have got everything wired, to understand history and science and logic and philosophy and all these sorts of things, Paul says, for all of the profession of wisdom, for all of the puffed-up pride of the worldly intellectual, God humbles the proud. God makes foolish the wisdom of this world. And that's why this lecture is entitled, Has Not God Made Foolish the Wisdom of This World? Apologetics, offering argumentation for the truth about Jesus, comes down to not a matter of the facts that we can appeal to, and there are plenty of them, but ultimately comes down to the foolishness of the unbeliever's philosophy of life over against the wisdom that is found in God's Word. The problem with unbelievers, I know this is going to sound harsh, but bear with me for a moment here. The problem with unbelievers is that they simply won't be tough-minded. That's unusual because most unbelievers would say that's the problem with us, right? You Christians are just so, you know, you won't use your brains. You're just mush minds. You're just willing to believe anything you want. You'll follow fairy tales just to make yourselves feel good and so forth. We won't be tough-minded is what we are told. And sadly, some Christians have heard that and they think it's true. They're browbeat by the world. You know, it's kind of like you tell us that we're mindless, so I guess we have to be mindless. The fact of the matter is, it's the unbeliever who will not be tough-minded. When I publicly debate with atheists in university settings, I'm always wanting to set that record straight. I want to point out that it's the unbeliever who will not think things through to the end, who will not be systematic, who will not ask about the underlying presuppositions, and who does not have a worldview that makes sense within itself, does not have a worldview that can make sense out of human life, morality and rationality and science and freedom and dignity and everything that we take for granted, even while we're arguing. It's the unbeliever who doesn't have a worldview that makes sense in terms of that. And unbelievers don't want to be told that. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to even bring it up. I think it's a sign of intellectual maturity that you recognize the need to discipline your thinking to avoid wishful thinking, emotional thinking, superstitious thinking, arbitrary thinking, and inconsistent thinking. It's a sign of tough-mindedness that you won't allow yourself to be arbitrary. It's a sign of tough-mindedness that you won't allow yourself to be inconsistent in what you think and do. You won't be superstitious and emotional and wishful in the things that you believe. And it's just that kind of tough-mindedness that you will not find in unbelievers. When you talk to your next-door neighbor, or your colleague at work, or the person who's in school with you, you get into conversations about the truth of Christianity. And you go back and forth about, well, here's the evidence for this, and this is the reason why you believe that. Ultimately, it's going to get down to a philosophy of life issue. What do you believe is most real? How do you know what you know? And so forth. And at that level, you're going to find, to your amazement, unbelievers don't want to go any further. They don't want to be pushed into those kinds of questions. Unbelievers may not know the word worldview, and I'm not saying you need to use that when you talk to unbelievers. Maybe it's helpful, maybe it's not. You decide in the given circumstance. They may not know what a worldview is, but they all have one. And when you start pressing them about their worldview, that is the center of their web of convictions and beliefs, you're going to find they don't want you to touch it. That's very sensitive stuff. They just want to be able to take for granted what is their most basic convictions about life and how we know what we know, and not have that disturbed so they won't have to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Unbelievers don't want to be tough-minded. There are those who Now, here's an example of the failure to be tough-mindedness. It's when someone thinks that if there's something he doesn't like, he doesn't want it to be true, or he finds it unpleasant, then it doesn't exist. If I don't like it, it can't exist. If I'm unhappy with it, it can't exist. Now, you may find it hard to believe that grown people could think that way, but they do. And intellectuals think that way, even when they're in public debate. If you pick up my debate with Edward Tabish at the University of California at Davis, you're going to find that one of the things he pushed very hard in the debate is how much he despised the doctrine of hell. Not a pleasant subject, I know that, especially if you're going there. Mr. Tabish ridiculed the Bible, ridiculed God, the idea that God would send people to the barbecue pit, as he said, for not praying correctly or believing in Jesus. He found that utterly abhorrent. And, of course, many people in that university audience would laugh at that. They found that kind of ridicule, you know, really stimulating. It fit right in with their own feelings and their prejudices, right? Well, then what am I going to say when somebody has ridiculed the doctrine of hell? Well, remember, I'm in the midst of an academic debate. It's not just a matter of who can please the crowd and so forth. And I had to respond by saying, well, essentially all my opponent has shown us tonight is that he doesn't like the God of the Bible. But what I want to know is what that has to do with whether the God of the Bible exists or not. Are we supposed to assume that because Mr. Tabish doesn't like the God of the Bible, that therefore the God of the Bible cannot exist? Is this an argument, or is this just an expression of prejudice, just an emotional expression of I don't like it? What would we make of a child who says broccoli doesn't exist because I don't like it? And yet atheists, intellectuals, even in public debate, do that sort of thing. They will not be tough-minded. Whether you like it or not is irrelevant. Another example of the failure to be tough-minded is the kind of tantrum of a child who says that he doesn't like his restrictive parents sending him to bed early so he can't watch his TV show. So he pulls the covers over his head and says, Daddy doesn't exist. The adult version would probably be something like, I don't like Hillary Clinton, so I turn off the TV and she doesn't exist. Children have to grow up, don't they? Sometimes adults have to grow up too and realize that their likes and dislikes have nothing to do with what is real. And there are some things that are real that are unpleasant, that are hard to deal with. And there are some unhappy facts. They are facts, even though they are unhappy. Another example of the failure to be tough-minded is not following the evidence to its conclusion, wanting to stop short in your search for explanations. You know, there was once a time that I had very strange physical symptoms. And I went to the doctor, and he ran certain tests, and there were confirmatory blood sugar tests that came in. Now, it would have been entirely unintelligent on my part, a failure to be critically minded, to be tough-minded, to say, oh, well, those strange symptoms and those blood tests, they just happen. It's just a random sort of thing. It just arbitrarily takes place, and it's not connected to anything, and no conclusions have to be drawn. Now, can you figure out why I would do that? Well, I might want to say, well, it's just random. It just happens that way because I don't want to draw the conclusion that I have diabetes. I don't want to have to live the lifestyle of a diabetic. I don't want to have to deal with that unhappy fact. And so then I don't let the evidence carry me to the conclusion, right? Atheists, unbelievers of various sorts are very much like that. The evidence all points in the direction of Christianity. In fact, we're going to see in a minute, all thinking itself demands the truth of the Christian worldview, but atheists don't want to be taken there, and so they'll stop short in their explanations. And at some point, they'll say, oh, it just happens. It's just that way. It's just arbitrary. Okay? An example of this is, why do we believe in the uniformity of nature? Why should we expect that the way things have happened in the past is the way they will happen in the future? Now, in the past, when I have taken a drink of water, it has refreshed me. It has been something that's healthy for me. But now, in a chance world, and that's what the atheist says this is, in a world that's completely random and there's no connection between the facts, in a world where there's no sovereign God who controls the way things happen in the natural world, why should I assume that when I drink the water in just a moment here, that it's still going to be refreshing and healthy rather than something that is either disgusting or kills me? Why should I assume that the way water has affected me in the past is the way that it's going to affect me in the future? Most people don't even stop to ask that question. You know why? Because God is so good and God is so faithful, we found this world to be a reliable place where our past experiences support our future expectations. Paul says, all men know God in this, but they refuse to glorify God and give him thanks. You see, I need to give thanks to God that I'm not going to die when I drink this water. That it's just like previous experiences of drinking water. You need to thank God that once you've stubbed your toe at night, you've learned a lesson and you can use that for future predictions. Like, unless I'm looking for pain, I don't want to stub my toe again. Why is the world like that? If this is a random chance world, as the atheist tells us, there shouldn't be any expectation about the uniformity of our natural experience. But you know what? When you start pressing atheists, you'll find they don't want to talk about that. They'll say, it just is like that. I'll say, why do you expect the future to be like the past? Why do you expect uniformity in your experience? Well, it just is. Just random. That'd be like me going to the doctor and say, well, I just have symptoms and I have blood tests and so forth. But there's no connection there. You see, atheists don't want to be tough-minded enough to ask, what is it we are assuming when we live in this world and when we reason and we use science and we draw moral conclusions? What would have to be true about the world in order for all of that to make sense? And they don't want to ask that question. They just want to say, it makes sense, don't ask anymore. They are the very model of the thing they ridicule Christians for being. They are shallow-minded and they refuse to follow the evidence to its conclusion. You see, it'd be much more comfortable just to ignore questions about diabetes and to say, things just happen. And it'd be much more comfortable for the atheist to just ignore questions about why is it nature is uniform and we can make moral judgments and use the laws of logic and assume our human freedom and dignity and so forth. People are not tough-minded when they just muddle through their beliefs even though their beliefs are inconsistent with one another. And this brings me to my second point. It's not just that unbelievers won't be tough-minded. It's that unbelievers take their autonomy for granted. The word autonomy hasn't been used up to this point, and so let me take a moment to define it for you. Someone is autonomous when he or she presumes to be a law unto himself or herself. Autonomy means self-law from the Greek. To be a law unto yourself means you're the final standard. You're the, if you will, point of departure. You're the reference point for understanding everything. Or to put it another way, you're the ultimate authority. You determine the standard by which you will live and what you will believe. Now, if what the Bible tells us is true, men are not autonomous, are they? They're creatures of God. And as creatures of God, they owe him their allegiance and their service. And they should worship God in all that they do, including the way they think. So much is this so that when the Bible tells us of the creation of Adam and Eve, it shows us that man fell into sin precisely because man, woman first, but then man, assumed their autonomy. God's word had said one thing, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Satan came along, he said, I've got another point of view. You won't surely die. God's just jealous, doesn't want you to be like him. And at that point, most people would say, unbelievers for certain would say, and sadly, many Christians would make the mistake of saying, well, what could poor Eve do? She obviously had to take God's word as a hypothesis, Satan's word as a hypothesis, and then use her own thinking to judge between them, to make herself the ultimate authority as to what would be right and what would be wrong. But don't you see, that was just the subtlety of Satan. by Eve assuming she had to make the decision on her own authority, by assuming she had to be autonomous, self-sufficient intellectually when it comes to this question, she had already done what? She had already demoted God and made herself more ultimate than God. What Eve should have done, and Adam as well, is said, you cannot challenge the word of the Lord. Get behind me, Satan. She should have said, God has said it, that settles it. I don't need to consider your hypothesis, because when you oppose God, you have nothing to be said in your favor. It is utter foolishness. Indeed, it is death to oppose God and His word. She should have kept using her mind. She should have kept reasoning, but she should have reasoned faithfully rather than unfaithfully. From the very beginning of the biblical account, the Bible teaches us that we are to take the Word of God for granted. It has ultimate authority, and we are not to put ourselves above it as though we are autonomous judges of God Himself. When Israel was in the wilderness, even though God had displayed His goodness and given His promises, Israel continually tested God, continually said, prove yourself to us. And the point came where in the Mosaic law, God said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. If you understand that He's the Lord, you understand you can't stand above Him to test Him. You can't say, God, if you'll pass all the exams that I give you, if you'll let me be the instructor here, and you pass summa cum laude, then I'll finally bow down to you. Job had to learn that lesson too, didn't he? Job said, God, I have questions for you. God said, fine, I have a few for you. Where were you when I made the world, Job? Job, you don't understand enough. You don't have the prerogative, nor do you have the competence to stand in judgment of me. Paul says the same thing when he's talking about God's ways in saving men, how some are saved and some are lost, and God is in control of the entire process. Then somebody objects, you know, well, then who can resist God's will? It's all God's fault if people then don't believe and so forth. We can blame it on God. What does Paul say? Who are you to question God, to talk back to God? From the biblical perspective, you see, God has ultimate authority. When Jesus was in the wilderness, tempted of Satan, Satan tested Him by saying, why don't you put God to the test? Jump off the pinnacle of the temple, see if God will save you. After all, the Bible says, He'll give His angels charge over you. And Jesus responded by saying what? He quoted the Mosaic law, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. From cover to cover, Old and New Testament alike, we have the same perspective. God says, my authority is such that no one can call me into question. I am the ultimate judge. You are the one that's on trial. And that will never be reversed just to please you, just to satisfy your pride, or to think you're really in control of the universe, or you're the one who sets the final standards for what is true. Let God be true, though all men are liars. Now, this puts us in a very interesting, maybe an awkward position. Unbelievers, when they approach the evidence, have a worldview that just takes for granted they are autonomous. They have the ultimate authority. They set the standards. And if they're going to believe in God, it's going to be on their terms. And so all of their reasoning is informed by that presumed final authority for their reasoning ability. Their reasoning assumes the ultimate authority of their reasoning. Follow me there? As they reason, the way in which they pursue the evidence, the way in which they draw conclusions, that all assumes they're the final authority in what they're going to think and what they're going to do. On the other hand, the Christian reasons in such a way as to be faithful to God so that the ultimate authority is God's. Whenever we approach the evidence, we do so assuming the truth of God's word, because God has the final authority. And so worldviews are in collision, and not only that, the unbeliever's worldview takes for granted the very thing which is rejected by the Christian's worldview. The unbeliever's worldview takes for granted the authority and competence of human reasoning, Whereas the Christian worldview says that God is the only unchallengeable ultimate authority, and therefore our reasoning can't be the final judge. It can only be a tool used faithfully in submission to God. So how can they reason with one another, the believer and the unbeliever? They have completely different views of reason. They have completely different ultimate authorities. And this is where the Bible comes in and tells us that the unbeliever's reasoning, the unbeliever's autonomous worldview, is in fact foolish. Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? When the local professor says, if I'm going to follow God, he's going to have to satisfy my intellect. He's going to have to give the evidence and satisfy my reasoning ability and so forth. The world says, oh, yes, you're so smart. You're so confident. You have things going for you. That sounds so right. And the Bible says, God humbles the foolishness of men. Though they may think that that is wise, God makes the wisdom of this world to be the foolishness and to appear as the foolishness that it really is. Because the unbeliever will not be tough-minded. Now, I've done all of this by way of preparation. I hope that I've prepared the tooth and the gums and so forth. But I have to tell you, now I'm going to have to drill into the nerve. Now we get down to the heart of the matter. Unbelievers will not be tough-minded about their autonomous worldview because their autonomous worldview destroys the very freedom of man that is used when he reasons. Their autonomous worldview makes it impossible to be scientific in our approach to the world. Their autonomous worldview undermines the dignity of man that is taken for granted when we argue with one another. Let's take a few moments to look at these claims. I know they are bold claims, but I didn't make this up. This is found in the Bible. We've seen it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn back to Romans, the first chapter as well. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse, because knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Do you get the point? Paul has made it over and over again in his writings, dramatically in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. What Paul says is the world professes its wisdom and God humbles it. He shows that wisdom to be foolishness. And let's see if we can do that ourselves. I'm talking to somebody who is not allowing the evidence to take them to Christian conviction. They won't let the facts speak for themselves as I think the facts speak for them, because that person has brought a context of beliefs, has brought a worldview or a set of presuppositions that prevents them from interpreting things properly. And among those presuppositions is the assumption that I'm intellectually self-sufficient. I'm the ultimate judge, and if God is going to be believed, he has to be believed on my terms. So there's the situation in front of me. How do I deal with that? Well, the first thing that I want to do is I want to ask the unbeliever, on what basis do you use the laws of logic and assume that science can investigate this world? After all, you want to be logical. You want to be scientific. You want evidence if you're going to be allowing yourself to be taken toward religious belief. So why do you assume the validity of these things? More importantly, how can you believe in logic or science at all, given what else you say about the world? What does the unbeliever say about the world? The unbeliever says the world's sound and fury, signifying nothing, right? This world doesn't point to God. There's no God who controls this world. So it doesn't point to anything, signifies nothing. And whatever happens in this world happens randomly. It happens, as we say, by chance. And this world, thirdly, according to the unbeliever, is nothing more but matter that's been energized, that's in motion somehow. We don't know where the energy comes from. We don't know where the matter comes from, but let's just assume they're eternal. The world is matter in motion. Okay, but if the world is matter in motion, and the things that happen, happen by chance, if this world doesn't point to anything, it signifies nothing, then in the first place, why does the unbeliever think that he or she needs to be rational at all? I appeared on a radio program with a man by the name of George Smith a few years ago. He had written a book, The Case for Atheism, a very thick book, very hard-hitting book, arguing that there couldn't be a God and the arguments for God are not all that good and so forth. And one of the things that George Smith insisted on in this book is that what we believe must be rational. We must use our intellect. The problem with Christians and with other religious people, according to him, is that they believe things on faith. Remember what I told you? There's the prejudice of the world. You guys aren't tough-minded, we are. Well, I reversed, you know, the situation for him. I turned the tables. I said, well, as a matter of fact, George, you have the wrong conception of faith. I don't believe faith starts up where reason ends. I believe that faith is evident in all of our reasoning, and that, in fact, reasoning requires the foundation of faith. That if you didn't have the Christian worldview as your foundation, there wouldn't be any basis for human reasoning at all. Well, of course, this seemed absolutely preposterous to him. Of course not. You have to be rational. That's my point of view. And you Christians, you don't think you have to be rational. And I said, well, on your worldview, why does anyone have to be rational? You see, in my worldview, I think we do have to be rational. I think we have to use our minds and our intellect in a God-glorifying way, in an effective way. And people don't have the right just to believe things arbitrarily. And I can explain to you why there's an obligation to be rational. Because God tells me that I have to think his thoughts after him. I have to be like him. I have to tell the truth. I have to be consistent. I can explain the demand for rationality. So as a Christian, I embrace this. Wonderful. All of us must be rational. Well, what I want to know is, George, if there is no God and this world's just sound and fury signifying nothing, why do you think people have to be rational? Do you feel the thrust of that? The problem here is that within the atheist worldview, there's no obligation to be rational because there's no obligation at all. There's just whatever happens. It's all sound and fury signifying nothing. Why should someone have to be rational if you're an atheist? Who are you going to answer to? Not God. And if you say, well, other human beings, you say, well, what right does one human being have to impose his way of thinking on another human being? In fact, isn't that what atheists say we as Christians are always trying to do? We're trying to impose our way of thinking on other people. Well, now it turns out, lo and behold, upon analysis, it's the atheist who has no reason to be imposing his demand for rationality on other people. Isn't that ironic? We've come into this encounter between the alleged, you know, irrationalist who follows faith, that's Dr. Bonson, and the alleged rationalist, you know, who has worldly wisdom behind him. And when you look at it, it turns out that given what this rational, self-wise person says, there's no reason to be rational at all. And that the demand for rationality only makes sense within my worldview. That is to say, he was borrowing from my way of looking at things, all the while claiming I can't look at things the way you do. Why should atheists believe in the uniformity of nature? I brought that up many times already. Let's talk about this for a minute. Why should an atheist believe that the way things have happened in the past is evidence for the way they will happen in the future? When I debated Mr. Tabish, I offered what I called the toothpaste proof of God's existence. The toothpaste proof of God's existence is actually just an illustration. You can pick one of your own. I just decided to use toothpaste because everyone, hopefully everyone, brushes their teeth. Right? When you get up in the morning and you brush your teeth, you squeeze the tube and you expect what? Paste to come squirting out. That's a pretty simple experience. How can you prove God's existence from that? You can prove God's existence from that because the precondition for the intelligibility of that, that is what needs to underlie our belief about the toothpaste squirting out. What needs to be the presupposition by which we can make sense out of our expectation is that this world is made uniform by God. Assume that there is no God. Assume that everything is sound and fury signifying nothing. Assume that everything's matter in motion. Now let me ask you, how can you be sure the toothpaste will squirt out when you squeeze the tube tomorrow morning? The atheist will say, because every day of my life previously, that's what has happened. And you know, that would be good evidence if you could add one more premise to the argument. That would be good evidence if you could add to the evidence that in the past it's been this way, and I know the future will be like the past. Without that, everything that's happened in the past is utterly irrelevant to the argument, because the argument has to do with what will happen in the future. Tomorrow morning, will the paste squirt out when you squeeze the tube? That's the question. And if you say that you know that is so, you must know more than what has happened in the past. You must also know that what has happened in the past is a guide to what will happen in the future. Now, Mr. Atheist, where did you learn that the past is a guide to the future? Now, a clever atheist might say, well, it always was a guide in the past to the future. But you're going to be more clever than the clever atheist, and you're going to say, that's all well and good about the past. I want to know about the future. In the past, the future looked like the past, but in the future, will the future look like the past? Now, if you didn't follow that, get the tape and run it back a few times. It really does make sense. What we're saying is all of your experience in the past of the uniformity of nature has nothing to do with the future unless you know what? That the future will be like the past. And so it turns out that the atheist can't even make sense out of brushing his teeth. Can't even make sense out of his expectation that the toothpaste will squirt out. You want evidence for the existence of God? Paul says you are a fool if you don't believe in God. You can't even squeeze the toothpaste tube and expect that you're going to get paste out of it. So much are we committed to the uniformity of nature that when on occasion we squeeze the tube and toothpaste does not come out, none of us says, oh, nature is really wild and chaotic. You can't expect anything. What we say is, I must be out of toothpaste. It's time to buy another one. You see, we don't even entertain the possibility the laws of nature have been violated. It's a miracle the toothpaste didn't come out. No, we say, well, there's either something blocking the tube or I'm out of paste. Everybody is committed at the lowest level, the most mundane level of their living. They are committed to this being a world that is uniform in the way that it operates. And yet no one can make sense out of that apart from the Christian. Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Atheists can't explain why they should be rational. They can't explain the uniformity of nature and therefore why they pursue science and scientific investigation. Atheists cannot explain why they try to reason with their minds at all. You know why? Because if you listen to the atheist story, you don't have a mind, you only have a brain. You know what the difference is between them? The brain, of course, is the gray matter that's in the cranium up here for most of us, okay? But the mind is not something which is material, not something which is governed by chemistry and biology and physics. What's up here is governed, as material substance is, by the laws of chemistry and physics and so forth. And consequently, when the unbeliever says, we're all nothing more but matter in motion, we don't have minds or souls, we don't have freedom in the Christian sense of the term, the atheist is saying, whatever we believe, whatever we say, is a result of what? The laws of physics and chemistry and biology that are operating in that gray matter called the brain. I'm just following out where the atheist worldview goes. I'm saying, since you think everything's matter in motion, then you've got to believe that what we say and what we're doing in this argument is also just a result of matter in motion. Which is to say, you're not reasoning and coming to a conclusion and arguing evidence for it, and I'm not reasoning, coming to a conclusion, arguing evidence for it. We're just like weeds growing in the garden. Your weed grows that way, my weed grows this way, and that's all there is to it. On the atheist worldview, there's no reasoning. There's just what, you know, the laws of physics lead us to end up saying. But if that's true, then why are we arguing? You see, the presupposition, what we took for granted when we disputed with one another over the existence of God or not, is that we are rational beings, that we do think things through and we draw conclusions. But that isn't the case if what atheism says is true. And so here I've given you three illustrations. I know they've been rather rapid, but I think you can get the major point here. The very process of arguing between the atheist and the Christian, or the unbeliever and the Christian, the very process of arguing assumes one thing about reality and how we know what we know, and what it assumes is the very opposite of what the atheist is trying to show us. If what the atheist said is true, you'd have no reason to believe it to be true, because there'd be no logic, there'd be no science, there'd be no freedom of thought to begin with. I mentioned this to you earlier when I, in another debate situation at the University of California, Irvine, I said to my opponent, Dr. Stein, your worldview that there's only matter in motion precludes anything that is immaterial, like a law of thought or a law of logic. It precludes anything being universal, being absolute. Now, the laws of logic by which we reason and we test our reasoning, the laws of logic are abstract, universal, and absolute. Your worldview, Mr. Atheist, doesn't allow for any such thing, so your worldview doesn't really allow for laws of logic. But debate itself presupposes the laws of logic. So by coming to the debate, you lost the debate. By coming to the debate, you assumed one worldview, you borrowed the Christian worldview, in terms of which there is a place for logic, and yet what you're trying to prove is that the Christian worldview is wrong. The unbeliever is constantly, always, and inevitably in the situation of pulling the rug out from under himself. That's what I want you to pick up from this seminar. If nothing else, I want you to know that when you are arguing for the faith, when you're giving proof of your Christian faith, the best proof is without it, you couldn't prove anything. The faith is such that when you argue against Christianity, you pull the rug out from under yourself. Another way in which this can be illustrated. Let's say you're having coffee with a friend and you've been discussing for weeks, you know, Christianity and its claims, and there's been pros and cons, and you've been going back and forth. And finally, you get to the point where you say, I'm really tired of this discussion. I'm going to settle it once and for all. And you pull out a gun and you point it at your friend and you say, look, you either admit that what I'm saying is right or I'm going to shoot you. Now your friend says, you can't do that. You say, why not? Your friend says, well, because it's immoral to kill people and you don't win a debate by killing your opponent. You say, oh, well, given your worldview, can you explain to me why it's immoral to kill people? Why are there any absolutes at all if there is no God? And we're just a bunch of animals. We can do whatever we want. And given your worldview, there's no reasoning about truth. There's just whatever happens. So maybe today what's going to happen is I pull the trigger and you're gone. When unbelievers say, no, you must reason with us. You must prove your point. They're asserting a moral point of view, aren't they? They're saying truth is not a matter of power. It's not a matter of who can beat up the other guy or who can shoot the other guy dead. But we have to ask them, given your worldview, how can you assert that as a moral absolute? Now, I will tell you, within my worldview, it would be wrong for me to shoot you. It'd be wrong for me to think I can win a debate by punching you in the nose, because truth has nothing to do with force and compulsion of that sort. But in your worldview, there isn't anything but force and compulsion, whatever happens to happen. And so here we have the atheist, so proud in his autonomy. I'll set the standards. I'll be the ultimate authority. I'll decide what can be believed, what's credible, and so forth. And yet this very atheist asserting his autonomy shows that there could be no rationality given his worldview. There could be no science given his worldview. There could be no human freedom given his worldview. There could be no moral absolutes given his worldview. But the very process of arguing assumes what? rationality, science, morality, and human freedom. Now do you see what Paul was getting at when he said, hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Ultimately, my friends, there are only two worldviews. Ultimately, only two. I've already said that the unbelieving worldview has 57 different varieties, like Heinz is supposed to have. But the fact of the matter is they all come down to one basic worldview. The two worldviews are the worldview of Christianity that says there is an absolute personal God who is the origin of all things, who controls all things, and to whom all things will give an answer. Christianity, with its absolute personal God. And then there's the worldview of impersonal randomness. That this universe is, in fact, a cold, barren, impersonal place. It's just chemicals, matter in motion, whatever you want to say. And somehow personality arose from it. That's always been one of the stumbling blocks for the theory of evolution, I think. We're supposed to begin with a primordial slime and end up with a person giving a lecture about primordial slime. Isn't that incredible? Where did the personality of the lecturer come from? Where did his rationality, his freedom, his scientific inferences, where did all that come from if all we are is just advanced slime? From the impersonal, the unbeliever tells us, the personal arose. And I find that preposterous. But an impersonal world which is random. And so in the end, you have a worldview, Christianity, that makes sense out of arguing about Christianity. In fact, my worldview can even account for the unbeliever not following the Bible. Did you know that? My worldview doesn't simply take account of what I believe, and why it makes sense. I can also make sense out of his unbelief. And I've been doing that throughout our conference. I've been talking about how men don't want to face up to God, that men are guilty, and therefore they are motivated not to look at the evidence properly. They suppress the truth, as Paul puts it, in unrighteousness. My worldview can account for the dispute that we are having. My worldview can account for the laws of logic by which we want to settle the dispute, can account for the scientific evidence that we go to when we try to argue with one another, can account for the moral strictures and absolutes that are followed when we argue with each other. But the unbeliever's worldview cannot account for freedom, cannot account for personality, cannot account for purpose in this world, cannot account for logic, cannot account for abstract concepts, cannot account for the mind of man, cannot account for absolutes, much less moral absolutes, and therefore can't even make sense of the argument that we are having. When all is said and done, these two worldviews boil down to one that can make sense out of arguing and one that makes nonsense out of arguing. Fundamentally, there are only two worldviews. Keep that in mind when you're talking to your next-door neighbor. By the way, your next-door neighbor may not know the name of his worldview. He may not even know that he has what we call a worldview, but he has one nonetheless. When you're talking to your next-door neighbor, your colleague at work, whatever it may be, you need to realize that what they are saying is informed by an underlying philosophy of life, presuppositions, or a worldview. And you need to know that that worldview, ultimately, if it were consistent, would have to be a matter of impersonal randomness. And impersonal randomness cannot make sense out of rationality, cannot make sense out of science, cannot make sense out of morality, cannot make sense out of human freedom. And therefore, in the very process of arguing with us, the unbeliever has to borrow from our worldview in order to disprove our worldview. I had a very wise professor once, Cornelius Van Til, who put it just as simple as can be. And I'm going to give it to you in this way. You might think, well, Dr. Bonson, why didn't you just say this last night? We could have saved all this time. But to put it very simply, in three words, the proof of our faith is that anti-theism presupposes theism. Wow. That's devastating in its implications. Anti-theism, the ability to argue against Christianity, to stand against it, to be hostile to it, the opposition to Christianity already presupposes that Christianity is true. Because the very opposition, the attempt to be rational, to be scientific, to use human freedom and so forth, the very process of arguing presupposes a Christian worldview, not the rejection of the Christian worldview. So anti-theism presupposes theism. Whenever you're talking to somebody, though you may present all kinds of evidence and follow the discussion where it needs to go, in the end you need to pull people back to this to realize that all the while they are opposing God, they are depending upon God to make sense of their opposition. Dr. Van Til used to speak about seeing a little girl when he was on a train in Philadelphia once, a little girl sitting on her father's lap and being disrespectful to her father and actually reaching up and slapping daddy's face. Dr. Van Til taught that to us, as I now want to teach it to you, and he said, what a perfect example of the person who wants to intellectually oppose his heavenly father. The only way that little girl could slap her father's face is because she was sitting on her father's lap. And unbelievers can only do the insult of saying they don't believe in God and try to reason against God because in the process of reasoning against God, they're sitting on their heavenly father's lap. What is it that makes us believe the Christian worldview against all the other alternatives that are out there? The proof of Christianity is that nothing in human experience is intelligible without it. Christianity is the only worldview, the only philosophy of life within which we can make sense out of our human experience at all. The only philosophy of life within which we can make sense of science, and yet so many scientists will not give glory to God. The only worldview within which it makes sense to say there are laws of logic, and yet so many philosophers and logicians will not give glory to God. The only worldview within which there really are moral absolutes and a God to whom we are going to answer, and that's why we must obey these things. And yet everybody who presumes that there must be civilization and charity and love and so forth will not give glory to God when they demand that. The only worldview that makes sense out of man being in this physical world and yet having a God-like freedom, being made in the image of God so that he can think and make moral decisions and so forth, can be creative, even so much that he can tell jokes and so forth. We know this about ourselves, and yet people will not give glory to God. They will not acknowledge him. The proof of Christianity is that nothing is intelligible without it. Consequently, those who are arguing with Christianity are already assuming its truth, even while they're trying to undermine it and refute it. I began by saying you need to learn to apologize for your faith, and that means you need to give proof for the truth that is in Jesus. All personal matters aside, what is the proof that what we read in the Bible is true? And now we've come to the end of the story and we've come to the bottom line. The proof of Christianity is that without it, you couldn't prove anything. Because the presupposition that makes intelligible the use of our logic, our freedom, science, morality, and all the rest, the presupposition that makes sense out of any experience that we have in life is what the Bible tells us about our origin, about the God who controls this universe, the world in which we live, and the kind of people we are as God made us. It's the only presupposition that makes sense out of the fact that we're alienated from one another and from God. It's the only presupposition that offers an answer to man's lost intellectual condition as well as his lost spiritual state and the fact that his ultimate destiny is going to be very sad if he doesn't get right with God. It's only Christianity that makes sense out of any part of human experience. And that ultimately is the proof that what we're saying is true. I hope that you'll feel confident to say that to other people. Be willing to follow the argument out over a number of times. Maybe buy another cup of coffee for your opponent if need be. But keep pressing them to see that ultimately they have a way of looking at the world, a matter of faith, and you have a way of looking at the world, a matter of faith, but it's only your faith that supports rationality. You say, what if Somebody doesn't want to be rational. Well, then we need to talk about, you know, the need to be rational. We need to talk about evangelistic approaches. But when your opponent says, I'd rather be irrational than to affirm faith in Jesus Christ, then from an apologetical standpoint, you've been successful. You've accomplished everything you need to do. Because what we are doing in apologetics is offering a reason for the hope that is in us. And people who don't want to reason won't be interested in anything. But you know what? Though people will say that, they can't ever escape the need to reason. Because people will say, I don't care about reasoning, and then they'll go on to say, and therefore, I don't have to be a Christian. Therefore? In other words, your reason for not being a Christian is you don't have to worry about reasoning. In the end, you live in God's universe, and you can never escape the demand to be reasonable. And our point has been in this conference, the only way to save being reasonable is to be saved by the one who is reason itself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.